Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter, to the book of 1 Peter, toward the back of the New Testament. We'll be picking up this week in verse 3. We looked at verses 1 and 2 last week. We're going to look just a few verses this week, verses 3 through 5. Now, we noted last week that one commentator said that 1 Peter could be the theme of 1 Peter could be stated as the Christian in society or the Christian in culture. What does it look like to walk with Christ in this world, to walk with Christ in a culture that is not necessarily Christian? Now remember, 2,000 years ago, that would have been very much the context of Christians living in the Roman Empire. It was not a Christian culture. It was officially a pagan culture, and it was practically a fairly pragmatic and secular culture. Probably could be argued that many cultures, regardless of what they say they are, at the end of the day, they're actually secular and pragmatic. So it's not always easy to live as a Christian in the midst of that kind of a culture. How do we do that? How do we deal with the hard realities of the Christian life? And again, I don't just mean the hard realities of life. Life is hard for everybody. What was the line in Sands of Iwo Jima that John Wayne said? Life's hard. It's harder if you're stupid. But life's just hard. You know, life's hard. We live in a fallen world. We grow old. We grow weary. We fail. We die. But there is a sense, and we'll see this as we work our way through 1 Peter, that it is especially hard for the Christian. Sometimes we feel out of place. Sometimes we're told we're out of place. Sometimes we're pushed to the margins. There have been times in the history of Christianity when Christians have lost everything for their faith, in the same way that that many Jews in Nazi Germany lost everything under the Nazi persecution. Well, there are Christians that throughout the history of the church have lost everything. Not because they lived in a fallen world, but beyond that, because they were Christians. They suffered as Christians. So how do we endure that? And what we see from the Apostle Peter in verses 3 through 5 this morning is he actually begins to prepare us for the hard things that he's going to say and some of the difficult things to which he's going to call us a little bit later, about halfway through verse 1 or chapter 1. That's where he's going to begin to really press upon us the hard things that we as Christians are called to do. But first, he begins by giving us the encouragements. And isn't that a wonderful help sometimes? When people say to us, look, I'm going to tell you some hard things. I'm going to require of you some things that you're not going to want to do. They're not going to be easy. But first, I just want you to be reminded of where all of this is going, of how all of this is going to ultimately turn out in the end. I want you to be mindful of these things so that you can hear the hard things that I'm going to say in a moment. But first, you need to be encouraged and assured of these wonderful and timeless truths. And so Peter picks up in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would search our hearts, that by the power of your Spirit you would apply your word. Lord, enable us to believe it and trust it. Enable us to understand it and to see its application in our lives. To the praise of your glorious name. Amen. Really, if you look down in your Bibles, and let me encourage you, always bring your Bibles or open them up on your device, however it is that you do it when we're looking at the scriptures. We print them in the bulletin to make it easier for somebody that might have wandered through the door, come through the door that didn't bring a Bible with them. But let me encourage you to bring your Bibles, because sometimes we look at things in a broader context. And it's a wonderful blessing that we can have them in our hands, hold them in our laps the way that we can in our culture. And you see in 1 Peter 1, in verses 3 through 12, in the Greek, these are actually one long, complex sentence. Some of us grew up learning not to write run-on sentences, to divide the sentence, to add a conjunction or a semicolon, or not to add all those conjunctions and semicolons, and to break it down into smaller sentences. But it would not have been uncommon in Greek, and it shows you something about the way minds of old were able to hold trains of thought for long periods of time. Was that just a run-on sentence? Anyway, they did a really good job with that, and they thought very clearly and very expansively. And so verses 3 through 12 are one long run-on sentence in the Greek. In verses 3 through 5, we see really that doxology is the basis for facing the Christian life, including the hard things. So verses 3 through 5 kind of give us some underlying reasons of why we can have confidence. When we look at verses 6 through 9, Peter's going to begin to touch on the fact that we have that confidence even though we live in a world where we suffer. And not just for Peter's readers, it's not just suffer maybe theoretically every once in a while, but suffer regularly for the sake of Christ or for being Christians. And then in verses 10 through 12, there's this reminder that in some ways we have more than the prophets. Have you ever thought, we'll come back to this in a few weeks, but have you ever thought, you know, if I could just live like one of the prophets and get direct revelation from the Lord, then all my questions would be answered, then walking the Christian life would be easier. That's not what Peter says at all. Peter says, in fact, the prophets sometimes were given things to say that even they did not fully understand the meaning of those truths. And we understand more than they did. We look into things in which angels longed to look. So there are all of these positive reinforcements, all of these positive reasons why we can trust the Lord and be encouraged. And what we see in verses 3 through 5 is, bless God for the certainty of our salvation. Blessed be the name of God for the certainty of our salvation. Or some translations might phrase it, praise be to God for the certainty of our salvation. And look first at verse 3. We can praise God. We can bless the name of the Lord because He has caused us to be born again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. God caused us to be born again. Now I'm going to go on a little bit of a tangent into a doctrine that is sometimes unsettling to modern Western Christian minds, but it is that understanding that God has chosen a people for salvation. We saw it back in verses 1 and 2 that He speaks to those who are chosen or to those who are elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. But then where He goes with it now is that in that election and that foreknowledge, that predetermined plan and purpose of God to save a people for Himself, in that context, He caused us to be born again. We did not spontaneously cause ourselves to be born again. God caused us to be born again. Peter praises Him here, not just as the Creator and the Savior, but specifically here as the Regenerator, the one who causes us to be born again. And this is not thinking that's just unique to Peter. In fact, if we were to flip back to John chapter 3, in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to speak to Jesus and he wants to talk about heaven, he wants to talk spiritual things, and Jesus' response is, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Or some translations would say, enter the kingdom of God. Then down in verse 8, he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The triune God, through the person of the Holy Spirit makes his elect to be born again. We are not born again because we believe. We believe because we are born again. Again, the thinking is not unique to John and to Peter, but also to Paul. As Paul says in Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that grace, that faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." In order to believe, we must be born again to believe. Ask a question in Sunday school years ago. Do we believe because we're born again? Are we born again? Are we rewarded with being born again because we believed? And this lady said, "Well, we're born again because we believed." And her husband said, "No, we believe because we're born again." And that's the reality. That's the truth of the matter. The only way that we believe is by God's grace in making us be born again, according to his great mercy. Blessed be God. Praise be to God for the certainty of our salvation. And the salvation of his people is certain because he makes them to be born again. Let me come back and I'm going to touch on, again, we won't beat this horse the entire sermon, but let me at least beat it for a point. Why does it matter? Now, let me backpedal. I grew up in a home, non-Christian home, secular home, knew nothing of the Bible. And then I was converted and I began to read the Bible. And initially, I would have been, I'm going to use a term if you know what these theological, I was an Arminian. What I meant was, what that means is I believe that God made salvation possible for everybody. It was up to everybody to decide whether or not they were going to choose to accept it. And I would argue that position. I would argue that position with people in dorm rooms late at night. And then I came to Romans 8 and 9. And I thought, wait a minute, I can't say that anymore. But this is what I still thought. Well, let's not talk about it because it's just divisive. And admittedly, there are, some of you have heard this phrase, there are young Calvinists in the cage stage. That means you need to lock them in a cage and not let them talk to anybody for a few years. Because all they want to do is beat people up with election, predestination, the sovereignty of God. Honestly, in a way that sometimes is very arrogant and totally not helpful. But the scriptures teach us that God causes sinners to be born again so that they then might believe. Why does that matter? First reason, A, because God says it. We need to always recognize when the Bible says something. And when the Bible uses words like elect, chosen, predestined, foreknown, it uses those terms, and we have to accept that the Bible uses those terms. Even when we might struggle sometimes to understand what the Bible means with something, we have to accept it when the Bible says it. When we don't like that it says it, whose problem is that? That's not the problem of the Bible. That's our problem where, and the Bible calls us to believe and do all kinds of things that we don't want to do. Peter's going to get into that in spades later as he speaks about suffering for the Christian faith. But here's another reason that's important. The fact that God causes his elect to be born again according to his foreknowledge and purpose gives the glory in our salvation to God. Why are you, if you're in Christ today, why are you in Christ? Because God chose to set his love upon you and save you. And that's the only reason any of us are in Christ. He gave us the gift of faith. He made us alive. He made us spiritually hungry. He opened our eyes to see the horrible ugliness of sin and by grace brought us to saving faith in Christ. Here's another reason. It's an incentive to evangelism because as badly as you and I evangelize sometimes, God will use atrociously bad gospel presentations or explanations of sin in Christ to gather people to himself. You don't have to say it perfectly. Think about it for a moment. How many of us in this room were... I know that I came to saving faith in Christ through a really weird, wacky testimony of someone that knew Christ and talk to me about my sin and about Christ coming to save sinners, and yet everything else was kind of convoluted and all over the place. And so God uses imperfect presentations. God gathers more to himself. He uses imperfect witnesses. Another reason that it's important, it ought to be a source of peace, especially when you grieve for that loved one who is not yet saved. You need to never, ever start to blame yourself. The devil would love for you to do this, for you to think, well, they're not in Christ because of my failure. That is not why they're not in Christ. Moses turned out okay. Non-Christian home. And there are those that grow up in Christian homes that come up with all manner of reasons to argue why they're not a Christian because of the failure or the sin or the hypocrisy or whatever you want to call it of somebody that they saw around him. That will not fly. Because Jesus is not a hypocrite. And we all have a conscience. We all know that we're sinners. And if people are willing to acknowledge their sin before God and accept the salvation that's openly offered in Christ, then there is forgiveness and there's pardon. So it is, last reason, why should we understand these doctrines and even receive them and embrace them is because they ultimately, and this is the context in Peter, it is given to encourage us. Why can you be confident in the grace and love of God? Because he tells you that he looked upon you from before the foundations of the earth, according to his foreknowledge and knowing you and his purpose. He elected you. He set his love upon you. He sent his spirit to convert you, to regenerate you, to make you to be born again, to make you spiritually alive, so that you might see the ugliness of sin, but also the mercy and beauty of Christ, and that you might come in saving faith to him. You know, I stuck my bulletin in here. Let me just go back. I didn't even plan it, but it's all throughout our hymnal. Did you notice that second stanza that we sang? Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease the weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. We sing wonderful truths like that on a regular basis because we read wonderful truths like that throughout the pages of Scripture. And God has given us his word and given us Peter to remind us that we have been chosen for something more than this world. Do you ever just become weary of this world? Well, you have been saved for something more than this world. He has caused us to be born again. But blessed be God. Praise be to God for the certainty of our salvation, because it's not just that he's caused us to be born again, but quickly notice in verse 3, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And again, we'll see that this is a letter, like throughout the pages of Scripture, it is all about Jesus Christ and what he has done to save sinners from their sin and being made alive to see that he's the one who lived the way that we should live but don't, died the death that we deserve to die. Not just the horror of being basically tortured to death on a cross, but of bearing the wrath of God due to sin. And not for just the sin of one person. He didn't have any of his own sin for which he had to bear the wrath of God, but to bear the infinite weight of the eternal wrath of God upon a multitude of sinners, all poured out upon Christ as he hung upon the cross to save you and me from our sin. So we have a living hope because he did that, but then he rose from the dead, having once and for all atoned for our sin. Peter rejoices that we have a living hope. One commentator makes a wonderful point. Can you imagine the despair that Peter felt at one point? The despair of denying Christ and of witnessing the death of Christ. And now the last thing, I mean, think about this for a moment. As his master and his savior dies on the cross, perhaps one of the thoughts that goes through his mind is the last thing that he heard me say. The last interaction. Have you ever, maybe some of you here, if That's been something you've really grieved over, because the last interaction you had with somebody before they were gone from this life was something that was awkward or hurtful or not what you wished it had been. And you didn't even think about it at the time, because that was just kind of a moment of frustration. And then maybe later you thought, next time I see him, I'll kind of tell him that I'm sorry. Now imagine Peter. He has denied Christ. He's watched him die on the cross. Imagine the despair when he's then laid in a tomb. But then imagine the joy when he sees his Lord raised. When he hears his Lord pronounce that he's forgiven and that he's going to be used for Christ's glory. So Peter says we have this hope that's alive. It's not dead and futile. It's a living hope. And this is a hope in which we can grow throughout this life. Blessed be God. Praise be to God for the certainty of our salvation. Again, you and I are going to suffer setbacks and sufferings in this life, even for our faith. And this doesn't have to do with the faith, but sometimes we recognize, I like to still go to the gym with my sons, but they've gotten bigger and I've gotten fatter. And I can't do what I used to do, and I can't do what they now can. Now, I'm really not. That's fine. I'll call myself Caleb and still say that I can do things. But there's certain things we can't grow in our whole life. But you and I can grow in this hope for a lifetime. You and I can grow in the hope of the good news of Jesus Christ, so that we hope in him all the more when we're 40 than we did when we're 20. And all the more when we're 60 than we did when we were 30, and all the more when we're 90, when there are many things that we maybe can't do up into our 90s, even if God is pleased to keep us here past 100, there will be things that we just can't do anymore that we did at one time, and yet we can continue to grow in the hope of the good news of Jesus Christ, that just as surely as Christ was raised from the dead, he will raise us up as well. And there is more to come. So finally, look at verses 4 and 5. To an eternal inheritance, we can praise God, bless the name of the Lord for the certainty of our salvation. He's caused us to be born again, to a living hope, and to an eternal inheritance, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Peter's writing to Christians who have a very real sense that they have either lost everything or might at any time lose everything. These are people, remember, we saw last week that have probably been repopulated from other parts of the Roman Empire, and that's been done to the advantage of the Roman Empire, but not always to their advantage. And so sometimes they lost everything, or sometimes they were surrounded by people that viewed them with ill will. And one commentator notes that in that day, land was basic to wealth. Probably today, bank accounts are basic to wealth. And if you got a lot of wealth, bank accounts in another part of the world, maybe. That have particular protections and securities. But in this day, when Peter wrote, land was basic to wealth. So people that were picked up and exiled or dispersed, they lost everything. Sort of like one commentator says, like many Cuban Americans, when they were exiled from Cuba during the time of Castro, they sort of lost everything. They had to come and they had to start over, and they had no inheritance. Well, here we have an eternal inheritance. And on one hand, you notice there are a number of things he says about it. It is imperishable. That means it is not subject to decay. Nothing's going to destroy it. The gold's not going to corrode. Moths are not going to eat it. Thieves are not going to break in and steal. My son and I took my wife's car yesterday morning to get the oil changed, and the guy got under the hood, and my wife takes immaculate care of her car, and he comes out with the air filter, and it's full of fur and even some husk of nuts. And he says, you've had squirrels in your car. And I'm like, how do squirrels get? I mean, it gets driven every day. I mean, some industrious squirrel worked really fast to get up in the air intake and deposit fur and nuts. It took the mechanic about 5 minutes of dragging these things out of the air intake to clean it out. As we were driving home, my son and I were talking about it. I remembered the passage where gold rust and moths eat and thieves break in and steal. So here's the thing. Doesn't matter how good a care you take of it and how much you insure it, it'll go away. Whatever it is, it will always go away. But it's not just imperishable. This is imperishable. It's protected from those things. It's undefiled. Undefiled by our sin. The idea here is of being morally or spiritually pure. So there's no remaining taint of sin on this inheritance. No bad memories of how it was acquired. No lingering guilt over things associated with it. It is unfading. You know, on the days that we have the Lord's Supper, we don't have flowers, but we often have some beautiful flowers on the table, and sometimes my wife helps with those, and probably all of you that help with them, when you get done that day, they go back home, and they end up on your table, or they end up on your kitchen counter, and I've noticed that they're brilliant, they're beautiful in their colors that first day, and then a couple of days later, I look, and they're kind of getting faded. And then a couple of days later, you're scooping things off the table and off the counter before you just take them out and you throw them in the garbage. Why? Because they fade. They wither away. But not the inheritance that we have in Christ, reserved in heaven for you, out of the reach of those who would pilfer it in this world. And we who are protected, you notice in verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith. Now it is through faith, but it's faith in the power of God and the greatness of God. And God here is one who protects His people. He cares for His people. For some reason, what jumped into my mind was Camp David. It looks like a wonderful retreat center, and it's a place where presidents go. And yet, if you know a little bit about Camp David, it's under the oversight of the United States Navy. It is maintained by the United States Navy CBs, and it is guarded by the United States Marine Corps. And if you just happen to wander off course, if you're a pilot and you just think, I'll just fly over Camp David, take a look. Well, there will be some nice Air Force officer in an F-15 Eagle that will pull up alongside of you and gesture that you probably should go in another direction. These things are guarded. For a salvation, he goes on to say, that is ready to be revealed at the last time. On one hand, it's ready, but on the other hand, it's not yet revealed. But it will be revealed in God's perfect timing. So to those who've perhaps lost everything, who feel out of place, who feel unwelcome, who feel boxed out, we're to praise God, to bless God for the certainty of our salvation, that we have an eternal inheritance in the age to come. Again, there's a reminder here of the folly of holding on to the things of this world. They perish, they decay, they fade, they're eaten. We lose them, others take them, we leave them to someone else who loses them or who has someone else take them. We have trials and temptations and struggles and tragedies, but we are protected by the power of God through faith. And again, even when our faith is weak, our faith is in a God who's never weak. It's not, we're not protected, one person said, by the greatness of our faith, but by the object of our faith, who is a great God. There is this promise of the certainty of our salvation. So as we prepare in a moment to come to the Lord's table, are you mindful that this table really identifies you with something past, something present, and something future? On one hand, it identifies us with something that happened in the past 2,000 years ago. Not just Christ instituting the Lord's Supper, but Christ ultimately offering Himself up as that which is represented in the Lord's Supper, giving His body and blood on the cross, bearing the wrath of His own Father to atone for our sin. And so we certainly do it in remembrance of Christ, but not just remembrance, in a recognition of our identification with Christ, that we are safe and secure today. No matter what might happen to us in this life, we are safe because we are held by the grace of Christ. There is an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us, but at the same time, we are protected by the power of God through faith in Christ. So as we come to this table, we're reminded that we are safe and secure. No matter what things we might be losing or suffering in this life, we are protected by the power of Christ. But it reminds us that there is something future as well, that we are looking forward to a day when we will stand glorious, sinless, new, undefiled, risen in the presence of God in Christ, when we will give perfect praise to Him. And so we should bless, we should praise the name of God for the certainty of our salvation. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would lift our eyes to see the majesty, the sufficiency, the glory of the salvation that you have purchased for us through Christ. Father, this is not something we deserved. It is not something that we've achieved. It has been, Father, according to your choosing us, according to your foreknowledge and your purpose, causing us to be born again, drawing us to Christ that we might be your people. And so, Lord, make us mindful of all that we have and are, and not just the security, but even the great blessings and privileges and responsibilities that are ours as the people of Christ. Through him we pray. Amen.